Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians. We're getting started in this book. And last week we took a look at the way that this church came to be, this church in Philippi. And Paul was directed through Asia there. He was, not permitted to preach the gospel there by the Spirit of God. And he had other plans of lingering there on that peninsula. And yet God funneled him over to Macedonia to land here in the city of Philippi. And in that passage in Acts 16, we get to meet three of the first members of that congregation in Philippi. We're introduced to Lydia, a seller of purple, a slave girl who was set free from a demon, and a Roman guard. These three people who have really nothing in common are now united together through the blood of Jesus Christ. Their lives are forever changed, and now they're adopted into this family together. So Paul writes this letter to the church there in Philippi. It's about 10 years after he'd first set foot in that city. And today we're just taking a look at the first two verses. So Philippians chapter 1, first two verses. Listen as I read. This is God's holy word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it to fill our hearts with great joy. The book of Proverbs there in the Old Testament is a collection of wise sayings, mainly from King Solomon. And one of those Proverbs, in Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says, "As a man thinks, so he is." As a man thinks, so he is. Or a way that someone else put it, "You are what you think." And here's the idea behind that concept. In your head, you have a system of belief, sort of a way of thinking, an approach to life. You believe certain things about yourself, certain things about God, certain things about this world. And as you go throughout your day, as you interact with people, as you make decisions, as things happen to you, as you do things, everything you do, everything you experience is interpreted and processed through this system of belief. So, for example, let's say you're convinced that you're a failure. Everything that happens to you is then translated, interpreted through that system of belief. So if someone says to you something encouraging, like good job or looking good today, you immediately dismiss it because they don't know you all that well or they're just trying to be kind. Since you believe you're a failure, then what they said can't be true. So you have to process it away. And since you're convinced that you're a failure, you've learned to not try very hard because when you try and then fail, it just leads to further heartache and sadness. Or you more readily accept patterns of sin in your life because if you put up a fight, even if you put up a fight, you already know you're going to lose anyway because that's who you are. You're a failure. You are what you think. And what you believe and think shapes your reality to some degree. Well, this is very consistent with the way that God changes us. When you become a Christian, you're made new, you're a new creature, you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection. And as Christians, we're given a whole new system of belief, a whole new way of thinking. What you believe about God, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about the world. And it's this system of belief that sort of shapes your reality as you live day to day. And so it's actually your system of belief that's behind every word that you speak and every action that you take. But the problem is that we can so easily fall back into our old patterns of thinking. And when that happens, it leads us to veer off course. It leads us to despair, to anxiety, to pride, to worthlessness, to sin. And this is why when God urges us to live a life worthy of the gospel or worthy of our calling, when he urges us to strive after righteousness and put sin to death, he doesn't just simply tell us to try harder and to do better. He doesn't do that because holiness and righteousness isn't ultimately a matter of your willpower. You can't will yourself enough to godliness. Instead, he changes the way that we live by addressing the way that we think and what we believe. And it reminds us of what he's done and what he's promised. And by changing what we believe and how we think, he then changes the way we live. You are what you think. And so right here at the beginning of Philippians, in this very short introduction, Paul is right away addressing the way that we think, and specifically the way we think about ourselves. He's addressing our identity. And he begins this way because if you don't know who you are in Jesus Christ, then none of what he says in this book is really going to make sense. You have to understand who you are in order to process the truth that's here. Last week we met, as I mentioned, we met the first three members of the church there in Philippi, or three of the first members. We met Lydia, a successful businesswoman, a seller of purple. We met a slave girl who had been possessed by a demon, and a Roman guard who felt like such a failure at one point. He was given the task of overseeing these prisoners. He thought they had all escaped. He felt like such a failure that he was really a moment away from taking his own life. These things, what they did, how they felt, they very much defined them as people. And that identity shaped their reality. And it was that identity that they had taken from what they did or how they performed that was behind every word that they spoke and every step that they took. But when they came to know Jesus Christ, all that changed. Who you were is no longer who you are. Because by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit granted to us through Jesus Christ, you're a new person. And at the core of who you are, your most basic identity is that you are simultaneously a bondservant and a saint. And if I could coin a term today, just put those two words together, you're a bond saint in Jesus Christ. You're a bond saint in Jesus Christ. That's the core of who you are. And when you really come to believe this, it will shape and reshape your reality. It will change the way that you speak. It'll change the direction of every step because you are what you think. In our culture today, identity is a huge issue. Who am I? Who am I on the most basic level? It's a question that everyone has to deal with, Christian and not Christian, at some point in life. And there are nearly an unlimited number of ways to answer that question. In fact, if you're struggling with trying to understand your identity, the core of who you are, you can actually find lots of articles online or books to read to help you discover your most basic identity. Now, one article I read has this title, How to Find Yourself, 11 Ways to Discover Your True Identity. And so it asks certain questions about your life and what you do and how you feel and what you enjoy and what you've been through in life. And they say, as you answer these questions, you'll discover your true identity. Who am I? At some point in your life, you're going to wrestle with this. Who am I? So let's think about some of the different ways that we can answer that question. First, you can answer that question by reflecting on your ethnicity. So for me, that would be mainly Scottish, Anglo-Saxon. It's my heritage. For Paul, that would have been Jewish. For Timothy, that was Jewish Greek. He had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. For Lydia, that was Thyatira. She was from the city of Thyatira. We don't know what the slave girl's ethnicity was or the Roman guards. but they all would have been different, at least to some degree. And a lot of people look at their ethnicity, or more often, which is connected to our ethnicity, the color of our skin, and we look at that as our most basic identity. But when that becomes who we are, it immediately separates us into our different ethnic groups. And this has happened throughout the life of our country, and it continues to happen today. We separate ourselves based on our ethnicity, our skin color, and it leads us to division. Are you your ethnicity? Is that what gives you value? Or you could answer this question by looking at your national identity. This is like your legal standing, your legal identity. So for me, I'm an American. For Paul and for Timothy and probably the Roman guard, they were probably Roman citizens, all of them. We know Paul was, at least. Lydia couldn't have had the same standing as these men because she was a woman, but she was probably recognized in Rome in some way. But then we also have a slave girl who was most definitely not a citizen, didn't have rights. She was a possession. For many people in America, this is a very basic identity. It's a source of pride. I'm proud to be an American. But ultimately, if that's the essence of your true self, it leads to division because it sets us apart from all other nationalities, all non-Americans. Are you simply your nationality? Is that what gives you value? Or you could answer the question by your gender. So for me, I am male. Paul, Timothy, the Roman guard, they were male. Lydia and the slave girl, they were female. And the difference back then between men and women was far more staggering than it is today. And so it was a very defining characteristic. But in our culture, it continues to be a very defining characteristic. Gender has become a huge identity marker in our culture because there are a number of people who don't like the gender or don't like their gender, and so they try to change it. And so as a result, we have men who want to identify as women and women who want to identify as men. And so as a result, for some people, gender is their most basic identity. Are you your gender? Is that what gives you value in this life? Or you could answer that question by your relationships. The value of my life is directly connected with who I'm with, connected to who I'm with. Who you're related to. Who are your friends? Who are you going out with? Who are you married to? This is one of the most common identity markers for people. We can easily identify ourselves based on who we're with. And so I would be Alyssa's husband and Finley, Knox, and Piper's dad. I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a nephew, I'm an uncle. That could be my identity. When we look at this early church in Philippi, Paul was single. Timothy, we don't quite know. Lydia and the Roman guard, they had families. But again, the slave girl, her only defining relationship that she had was with her masters. Every other bond was severed. We're so prone to identify ourselves based on our relationships, which means that if you don't have a significant other, or if you had an absent father, or if you had an unfaithful wife, or you had a wandering child, that greatly affects the value of your existence. Are you your relationships? Is that what gives you value? Or there's moral identity. You identify yourself based on your moral performance. And so the value of your life is directly connected with how well you live. And so I can look down on others for not living the way I do, or I can look down on myself when I find my own failures, or if I live an immoral life, I could look down on others who are prudish or too straight-laced. And so I become identified by my moral performance. And this was Paul's identity before he became a Christian. He believed that his value as a person was directly connected to how well he kept the law. And at least outwardly, he did a really good job of that, and that led to self-righteousness. He thought he was better than others because of how well he kept the law. And then we have a Roman guard who's likely a military veteran who most likely engaged in some of the immorality of being in the military. And then we have the confused morality of a slave girl. We have the whole spectrum here within this early church. Are you simply your morality? Is your value rooted in your moral performance? Well, if so, then when you sin, you have self-hatred. And when you obey, you have self-righteousness. And if you view yourself that way, then that's the way you view others. You measure their value based on their performance. Are you simply your moral performance? Is that what gives you value? Or do you identify yourself by your productivity? Is your value directly connected to the job that you do, the amount of money you make, the grades you get, how much you contribute to the team that you're on? Is your value directly connected to what you consider to be success? Again, in this early church, we have a wide spectrum. In Philippi, Lydia was this very successful, wealthy merchant, and then you have a lowly slave girl. You also have a working class, a guard who thought that he had failed his one job and so was ready to take his own life. His value was directly connected to how well he did his job. Do you identify yourself based on how you produce, on what you produce? Is that ultimately what gives you value? Or perhaps you identify yourself by your personality. How funny you are, how enjoyable you are to be around, how do people want to be your friend, how kind and compassionate you are, how loyal you are, how dramatic you are maybe, how unpredictable you are, how introverted, how extroverted. Are you your personality? Back in my day, it was the Myers-Briggs personality test that told you the makeup of your personality. And some of you have taken that, and you might be able to list the letters that characterize you, you know, ENFJ or something. I don't really remember what mine was, but I took a number of those tests some time ago. These days, I've had lots of conversations about Enneagrams. And so, do you know your Enneagram? Basically gives every personality a number, personality type a number. And so I'm a 9 with a couple of wings, I think. I think I got some wings there, but I'd have to read that to remember what that means, but I'm a 9. And these things are really actually pretty helpful. I think they can be helpful and insightful, but we can also take them too far, and that personality type becomes our identity. This is who I am. I'm a 9. Or I'm smart, or I'm funny, or I'm athletic, or I'm quirky. Are you simply your personality? Is that what gives you value? And then one more way that we so easily identify ourselves, sometimes your identity is wrapped up entirely with your experiences. How you grew up. How you got, what you got involved in early in life. How your parents raised you. The things that you've done in the past or the things that have been done to you. There are lots of people who live believing that their value as a person is rooted in the past of things that have been done. There are lots of people who live their lives as victims because they're victims of their circumstances or they're victims of their own bad decisions in life. And what happens to them defines them. Paul could have talked about growing up in a very restrictive, self-righteous cult of Phariseeism. Timothy was probably ridiculed for being half Jew, half Greek, never quite fitting into either culture. Lydia probably had to work twice as hard as her male competitors because she was a woman. Or the soldier, because of that earthquake that caused all the prison doors to fly open, he was ready to take his own life because he was a victim of his circumstances. Or most notably, the slave girl whose life was misery and oppression. She no doubt suffered severely throughout her life. Each one of them could claim a degree of victimhood, and that could have defined them. Are you simply your circumstances? Are you what's happened in the past? Is that what most fully defines who you are? So who are you? At the core of your being, who are you? How do you identify yourself? Where do you find value as a person? Your ethnicity, your nationality, your gender, your relationships, your morality, your productivity, your personality, or your experience? Are these the things that ultimately give value to your life and meaning and worth? Well, if any one of these categories or any collection of these categories, we really can use multiple, most of the time we use multiples of these categories to define us. If we define ourselves with these characteristics, then we are immediately divided. That's why it's so important to understand the difference between core identity and simple characteristics. Core identity and characteristics. Everything we listed already, they are characteristics of your life. And they're different from person to person. And they're also very important. And so when we ask the question about identity, we're not trying to erase the many and diverse characteristics among us. We are diverse, and that's something to be celebrated. But when these characteristics take on the definition of identity, when our characteristics become who we are, then ultimately divides us. And so the question remains, if these are just your characteristics, then what is your true identity, your truest identity? Well, Paul starts this letter to the Philippians by clarifying who we are. In this diverse congregation in Philippi, he begins by addressing the issue of identity. And there are two words that he uses to identify him and us. Two words that he uses to target our identity, and the first one is the word servant. So Paul begins by introducing himself, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Of all the words that he could have chosen, this is how he introduces himself. He could have said apostle, like he does when he writes to the church in Ephesus. He could have said church planter, evangelist, missionary, pastor. He could have used a variety of different titles. But here he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to take a deeper look into this word servant. You know, in our day, a servant would be someone that you hire to work for you, and they do their job, and then you pay them at the end of the day. They do their responsibility, you pay them. That's a servant in our day, but that's not the way that Paul is using the word servant. Some translations actually, instead of using servant, they translate this Greek word as slave. But slave, I don't think quite gets to it either, at least the way we understand slavery, particularly in our country. American slavery was the act of kidnapping human beings and selling them into slavery. American slavery was against their will. It was forced subjection. It was involuntary. They were classified as less than humans and treated as animals. And it was an atrocity in our country. And although that kind of slavery no doubt existed in that first century empire, Roman Empire, that's not really the concept behind this Greek word. And I think the best English word to use here is the word bondservant. A bondservant. And a bondservant was actually a pretty common concept back then, although it's not very common in our day to day. I'm going to give you a few examples of a bondservant. If you, throughout the course of your life, you accrued lots of debt and you couldn't pay your bills, you would be either thrown into jail or you would offer yourself as a bondservant to someone. And the person who bought you would be required to pay your debts, and since they paid your debts, you would owe them a certain amount of work, a certain number of years. And so in a sense, they owned you because they paid your debt, at least for a time. And this would be laid out in a contract, and so it would require, at least in some part, willingness from both parties. This actually happened in the early years of our country. There were lots of people in Europe who wanted to make it to the New World, to come to America, but many of them couldn't afford the trip across, and so they would find someone who's there in America or someone who would sponsor them, who would pay their way across, but then once they arrived to the New World, they would then have to serve this person for a period of time, maybe a number of years, so that they could pay off their way across. This would all be detailed in a contract that they would have to sign. At least that's ideally what would happen. And we call it indentured servitude. We actually still use the concept today, and most notably in our military. There are lots of people who join the military as a way to pay for their education. And so you might join the military, and they pay for your college education. And once you're done with that college education, and actually throughout your college education, you owe them a number of years of service. And so in a sense, you owed them. They paid your debt of college, and you owed them a certain number of years of service. And so in a sense, the military owned you. Well, that's the idea behind a bond servant. They paid your bond, and now you owe them service. This is what Paul's referring to when he speaks of himself, introduces himself as a servant. He's a bond servant. And as he introduces himself, he's introducing himself this way because this is the core of his identity, at least part of it. Through faith, we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who came, he paid our debt, a debt so big, you wouldn't be able to pay it off even if you had 1,000 lifetimes or 1,000,000 lifetimes. But he took this debt, he lived among us, he loved us, he had compassion on us. And then in this love, he went to the cross and he paid this debt and he died and he satisfied the justice of God. And then he rose again in glory, causing us to be born again to a living hope. We were dead, but he made us alive. We were enslaved, but he set us free. We were without hope and without God, but he's reconciled us to God, filling us with hope and purpose and joy. And now, because he's paid that great debt, we are his willing bondservants of the King. We owe him everything. Everything we have is now his. This is the idea that Paul gets at in other parts of his writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In short, you're a bondservant. The Christian life is the life of a bondservant. So no matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've experienced in the past, what you do for a living, no matter what kind of successes you've had or failures you've had, no matter who you're connected to, who you're with or who you're not with, no matter you're black or white or male or female, if you walk by faith, then Jesus paid the debt of your sin. The debt that condemned you forever. He paid it by nailing it to the cross, and he's now set you free. And as you respond by faith, you become his willing slave, his bondservant. You are not your own. You're bought at a price. This is who you are. That's the first term that Paul uses to identify himself and Timothy, but also applies to us. The second term that Paul uses here that gets at the core of our identity is the term saint. He greets the church saying, "To the saints in Christ Jesus." To the saints. This was a messy church. And it continued to be messy over those 10 years that he was away. They struggled with pride and conflict and complaining. They couldn't get along with each other. Some of them were very discontent with their status in life. Paul had heard some discouraging things about them, or heard some of the troubles that they faced, and he knew their mess. But right here at the beginning, he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. He doesn't define them by their messiness. He doesn't define them by their past. He doesn't define them by their relationships. But he simply calls them saints. Saints in Christ Jesus. Now, the term saint has been hijacked by history about 1,000 years ago. Pope John the 15th, he canonized the first public servant, the first saint of the church, the Catholic Church, and that solidified a redefinition of the term saint. So the Catholic Church and perhaps the general population, even we can use the word saint as someone, referring to someone who is very exceptionally holy, someone who did something very heroic in the name of Jesus Christ. And so most people would believe that this is a term that's reserved for only the best Christians. Well, that's not how Paul uses the term here. He uses the term to describe every Christian there in Philippi. Not just the really good ones, all of them. He calls them saints, which means holy ones. He calls them saints, which means that they've been set apart, that in a sense they've been made perfect. To call them saints, Paul's reminding them that they have been set apart from the rest of humanity, and that they've been made perfect through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. Paul isn't declaring them to be sin-free. That's clear as we go on throughout the book, but he's declaring them to be righteous before a holy God because they've been given this gift of righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Lydia was one of those saints. A slave girl was a saint. The guard was a saint. He makes very clear you're not defined by your background, your failings, your performances, your successes, your personality, your relationships, your experiences. None of that defines you. You're not defined by the color of your skin, the kind of job you do, but you're a saint because God has set you apart from the world. He's adopted you into his family. He's made you holy through the blood of Christ, and this is who you are. At the core of your identity, you are both a bondservant and a saint of Jesus Christ. And so to coin that term at the beginning, you are a bond saint. And your status as a bond saint has nothing to do with these other characteristics of your life. They do reflect in some way part of who you are. They're characteristics of your life, but they are not who you are at the core. It has nothing to do with the characteristics of your life, but it has everything to do with the grace of God. He chose you. He loved you. He caused you to be born again. He gave you faith. He united you to his Son, and you're one with him. And we are one with him. You're a bond saint of Christ Jesus. This is who you are. You are what you think, and so it's important that you don't buy into the lies of our culture, to think that some characteristic of your life is what defines you. But rather, you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, that he's made you a bond saint by his grace. The way you think about yourself really creates your reality. What you believe about yourself drives everything that you do. Everything you say, everything you do is simply an expression of what you believe deep down. So changing your life is not a matter of simply altering your behavior. It's not a matter of making a few adjustments. It's not a matter of just sort of addressing some of the problems that you face. But rather, it's a matter of what you believe. When you believe that your value and identity and your worth as a human is based on some characteristic, It's going to ultimately lead you to self-hatred and pride and sin and ultimately division. But when we learn to find our identity and value in what God has made us to be, when our value rests in what God has done through Jesus Christ, then it will lead us to humility and love and selflessness, all of which strengthen our bond in Christ. As we go through this book of Philippians, remember who you are. And as you reflect on your past, remember who you are now. And as you go through about your daily activities, remember who you are. As you face success and failure, remember who you are. As you face acceptance or rejection, remember who you are. As you face change and temptation, remember who you are. You're a bond saint of Jesus Christ because your debt has been paid in full. You stand righteous before God. And from beginning to end, it's all by the grace of God. This is who you are. You're not your own. You're a bond servant and a saint in Christ Jesus. Now live like it, all for the glory of God who saved you. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your grace. Because by your grace, you have set us free from defining ourselves by our characteristics, and you have rooted us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we fall back into our old ways of thinking, which we so often and easily do. And help us, Lord, to find our identity in you, that you loved us, that you paid our debt, that you brought us out of darkness into your light. Help us to remember that at the core of who we are both bondservants and saints in Christ. And let the way that we live, the way that we speak, reflect this glorious reality. Do this in our lives for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, and together we say, Amen.